Biblical Prophecy and Postmillennialism. This is the 25th part. It's the 24th part of the survey of the Bible, Historical Expectations According to the Bible. And it's the third part dealing with the eschatology of the book of Revelation, because we're on chapter 3. Question 102, what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is Thy Kingdom Come. We pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it, and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. That's a shorter catechism. I mentioned last time that the value of these epistles to the seven churches of Asia is to be found in the fact that these are epistles to actual churches. This is not talking about church ages, although each church does encompass certain features that we could call perennial features. We're going to see again that there are certain things here that we find throughout history. Right? Throughout history, there's a recurrence of a number of things in the church and in various churches. So, while it's not meant to be a progression of the history of the church, they do manage to describe the church at different points in history, particularly as to various times and locations wherein the church finds itself. So it's possible, for example, that the church may be in one state, in one part of the world, and in another state altogether, in a different part of the world. The church may be in a particular state in general overall, but not with respect to every single particular congregation in the world. There are all kinds of combinations in between. We've looked at some of them. Now we're going to look at the rest of the churches that are listed, talk about various features of these churches. I want to point out just some highlights, things that are important to recognize. It is instructive, and it's aimed to be instructive to the Christian church at large, as much as the epistle to the Ephesians or the Corinthians or the Galatians and so on. Each epistle highlights acts or practices which are faithful and things which are not faithful. The survey is particularly important here, I think, because in a sense, what John is doing before he begins to expound the rest of the prophecy is he's sort of taking a measure of the state of the church in toto at that time. Various congregations, some are more like one than another, but what is detrimental to these seven churches will always be detrimental to the church. What is helpful, faithful, and so on will always be helpful and faithful within the church. The contrast is important. In fact, a lot of the contrast is between the difference between being faithful and unfaithful, between holding fast attainments and letting them go. That's a particularly powerful idea in the history of the church, or it should be. You know, we've got broad church people who think that the lowest common denominator Christianity, as long as that's there, we should be there too. Now, the dissenting Presbyterians, be they seceders or covenanters, they didn't have that point of view. And I don't believe that the original Protestants had that point of view. Their concern was not so much for numbers as for truth. They were concerned with holding fast. Now that, that principle, I would submit, is the key to the duty of the church throughout this period that will begin to unfold in the rest of the book of Revelation once we get past this. This is going to be the thing that will define the true and witnessing church from all of the other pretenders and contenders. All those who may claim to be this or to be that, but in reality, they are not this or that. They're, in fact, deflecting the truth and defecting from the truth. So, these seven epistles are giving a lot of notes to the reader as to how the church needs to behave itself if it would find itself faithful throughout the various vicissitudes that are going to transpire throughout church history prior to the millennium. We know where everybody's going to be at that time, or the vast majority of people are going to be at that time. It's the time in between that's sort of touchy. It's the time in between that presents problems, and that's really what we have to focus on now. So we're going to continue with chapter 3. I want to look at 3 verse 1.
Revelation 3 verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead.
Right. The angel of the church of Sardis is saying a number of things. Well, what is it that we actually know here? Well, first of all, I think that it's important to note that Christ, the mediator, Christ is the one who is holding the Spirit and the church together. So, the very fact of the Spirit being in the church, or the church having the Spirit of God, is a function of the mediator. If we don't have Christ, if we really mishandle the doctrine of Christ, there arises an impossibility of a connection between the Spirit of God and the church. This is one reason why the early church is so keen on this doctrine. It moves from discussing the doctrine of the Trinity, but really there's a sense in which we can see the doctrine of the Trinity and the discussions revolving around that were really discussions that had as their central concern the identity of Jesus, who he really is. Is he really the eternal Son of God incarnate, or is he something else? Is he the adopted Son of God? Has he just been empowered for a mission for a time? Is there something else going on here that maybe we should know? Christology, then, is central to the doctrine in this book, and it's central to the church being in an actual state of communion with the Spirit of God. In addition to this, we know that he knows, that is, Christ knows, all the works of the church. He's aware. And why is that important? Again, there are a lot of people who think that if we major on the majors and we forget about the minors, we can get a lot of people together. But Christ says he knows all of their works. He's looking at everything. And that has implications. And I would suggest it has implications why so many times the message, the warning to the churches is hold fast. And we're going to see that again. The third thing that we can gather from this is when he says that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. We can take away from that, I believe, that it's possible for a church to have a name that doesn't reflect reality. So you can have a church which claims to be Catholic, but it's not really. You can have a church which claims to be Reformed, but it's not really. You can have a church that makes all kinds of claims, but the name really means nothing if there's not some reality behind it. Now, that, I guess, raises a question. What does Sardis actually mean? Sardis means prince or song of joy. We're going to look at verse 2 next.
Revelation 3, verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God.
Okay, so we see enjoined upon Sardis is this command. Strengthen the things which remain. And the reason it's necessary goes back to its name. There are things there which are ready to die. Now, why is that an important observation? Because here he says, in the previous verse he says, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. Right? You're presenting yourself as one thing, a living thing, a living church, but you're not really. The works betray the spiritual death that underlies you, and that's why you have to strengthen the things which remain. What's there is a rising tide of death, and it's killing everything. Whatever can be said of this or that individual, it can't be said of the whole. Strengthen the things that remain. Why? Your works show that there's spiritual death here. Right, verse 3.
Revelation 3, verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee.
All right, so here, the remedy commanded is what? Remember? Particularly remember what you've heard and what you've received. Hold fast and repent. So you have to remember what you've heard and received. First of all, hold on to that and where you've departed from it. You see, that's the point of repent. Where you've departed, you need to have a change of mind. That is, you need to be turned back to that from which you've been turned away. If you ignore it, he says, in fact, judgment is going to come And it's going to come at a time unknown to you. And very often it's just about the time people are thinking they got away with it when the other shoe drops and they're caught. And that's the idea here. You think you're going to be okay. You think you can depart here and depart there. You think it's not going to catch up with you. But he's saying, don't be fooled by that. It's going to catch up with you. It's going to catch up with you not when you want it, not when you're ready for it, but when you least are thinking about it and when you're in the worst position to be confronted with the judgment that is coming. You know, punishment when you're in your worst condition is the best kind of punishment of all. You've already been broken, you've already lost this or that or whatever, and then the real punishment comes. Something will happen that will make everything else seem inconsequential to what you've already experienced. All right, Revelation 3, 4.
Revelation 3, verse 4. And thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy.
Yeah, the spiritual assessment of this church, I think, is very clear. It's very simple. Here's a church where there remains a remnant. There are a few souls. That's not a good assessment. There are a few. A few, perhaps, that haven't bowed the knee to Baal and so on. Not a good position. All right, Revelation 3, 5.
Revelation 3, 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment.
Now, I want to point out one thing here before I talk about this. First of all, the white garment, I will say this, there is, in fact, a promise of justification. It's important to understand. These seven churches are all still churches in some sense or other. Now, some are clearly better than others. It's hard if you stop and think about what's being said of each of these churches. In the churches that are more faithful, it would be hard to imagine that someone could leave a more faithful church for a less faithful church without facing the stinging rebuke that has been laid against a less faithful church. Now, it turns out Sardis is really about as unfaithful a church as you can be and still be a church. There are, and the reason we know this is, there are a few people who are actually being saved here. They're justified. There's justification. They've got white raiment. They're clothed in white raiment. And they're not going to have their names blotted out of the book of life, right? So they're such that Christ will still confess the names of these few before his Father and the angels in glory. That's really the promise that's being held out. It's a promise which, in this case, is so the church is so bad, the promise is being made to a few scattered individuals who are in that church, but not of that spiritual deadness of that church. Right? Revelation 3, 6.
Revelation 3, 6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
he that hath an ear, let him hear. We have to have, again, we have to have ears to hear. There's a need to have ears to hear. Just because we know this or know that doesn't mean we really understand it. There are plenty of people who read the Bible and don't really understand it. It's not enough to read the Bible. It's not enough to have the Bible. We need to understand it. We need to be cognizant not only of its words, but of the meaning of those words. We need to have ears to hear. That's the problem in all of these churches. To the extent that they're faithful, they have ears to hear. To the extent that they're backslidden and headed for flat-out apostasy, like we see in the case of Sardis, they're not having ears to hear. They're not hearing. They're not understanding. There's a big lack, a big gap between hearing and understanding. All right, let's move on to the next church in Revelation 3, 7.
Revelation 3, 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth.
Now, in order to understand the significance of Christ's self-description here, I want to look at Isaiah 22, 22.
Isaiah 22, verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open.
Christ is describing himself as mediator. He is acknowledging that he is mediator here. That is the idea. But moreover, more importantly, for these churches, the meaning of the key, having the key of David, opening and shutting and all of that, he's referring to his control over providence. Now, he's opening and shutting doors providentially. He has that kind of control. Not just the control of the initial creation, but the control of the continued governance of that creation, in this case, particularly the church. Now, the name Philadelphia, hopefully everyone here kind of knows what that means. It means brotherly love. And each name, as we will see in a few minutes, each name fits the church either in a complementary way or in a way that sort of underscores how far they've fallen. So we'll come back to that idea, but I just want you to remember that there is names, you know, names fall out in the providence of God, and names as often as not do end up being somewhat significant. They very often, in fact, tell a story or bear some resemblance to the person bearing the name. Names are important. You know, what we name our children, what we name towns. Probably wasn't the best idea in the world to name Hell, Michigan, Hell, Michigan. It's probably not a good idea to be naming your daughter Jezebel. On the other hand, I've seen names of different people. I just saw one recently. A guy who was, I think, one of the founders of psychiatry or something. His name was Dr. Brain. I'm not saying that he was doing a good job at what he was doing, but that, that tends to happen. It seems there's a lot of that goes on, where you, if you pull back, if you know the name or the significance, those things do happen. And in the case of these churches, there is a lot of that, I think, going on. I'm not going to say that's why they were chosen, but it, at least not, certainly not the only reason, but it does have bearing. All right, so Revelation 3:8.
Revelation 3, verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name.
Okay, so what do we know about the Church of Philadelphia? Well, the language here is referencing the opening of Providence before them. They have a little strength. It's a, in other words, there's a small body there of believers. Not a big church. They're small, but we're told they're faithful, and they seem to be responsive enough to be led by Providence. They're not wandering blindly and aimlessly through life. They're thinking about what it is they're doing, why they're there, why they're called to be a church. Right, what's promised to them in Revelation 3:9?
Revelation 3, verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee.
Yeah, what's promised is actually quite interesting. It's really sort of... There are two aspects to this. The promise itself is that the false church with which they have to deal will at some point be constrained to acknowledge the truth and acknowledge it to them. And the church is going to bow down before them, as it were, acknowledging that they were right. In other words, there's going to be an acknowledgement of the rectitude of the course of the Church of Philadelphia. And the promise is made because they're dealing with people who say they're Jews and they're not. This goes back to the old Sardis argument, right? You say you have a name that you live, but you're dead. What good is it to call yourself a Jew if you're not really a Jew? Well, it makes no sense at all. And it shouldn't be tolerated. And in fact, at some point, people that are professing to be what they're not will be called back to the truth because of the church at Philadelphia. They're going to acknowledge this truth for what it is. Okay, Revelation 3:10.
Revelation 3, verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth.
Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, right? The word of patience. What is that talking about? Word of patience. Well, if we understand the nature of martyrdom and confessing the truth, heresy heresy is trying the patience of the church. Keeping word of patience is testimony bearing. And the promise for those who keep that testimony is that they're going to be kept from temptation and trial. You're going to avoid, it's not that you're going to avoid anything, any kind of suffering, but you're not going to be suffering for your sin. Other people are going to be subjected to temptations and trials, but if you've avoided the things that are bringing that on them by being faithful testimony bearers, then you're going to be kept from that temptation and trial. Right, Revelation 11, 3, 11, and 12.
Revelation 3, 11, and 12. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name.
So again, the command given regarding the testimony, this word of my patience, is what? Hold fast. Hold on. Don't let go. Don't abandon, as some of the other churches are told. Don't abandon. Hold fast the things whereunto you've attained. Don't abandon it. Hold fast. Why? Well, the warning is that this not only is going, but very often does come upon the church rapidly. It comes, judgment is sudden. When it comes, it's sudden. You know, it hits you when you're least expecting it, hits you when you're least prepared, it hits you when you can least afford to have it hit you. The result of holding fast is not only presumably do you avoid getting taken in judgment suddenly and unaware, but we're told that you get to keep the crown. You know, you're keeping the crown. That is, you're holding on to that dominion. When they renege on their covenants with God, when they relinquish the Word of God, they're not just relinquishing Scripture. They're relinquishing the very thing that empowers men to take dominion, to have dominion over the earth. You know, it's funny, people try virtually anything and everything else rather than holding fast. The real issue is holding fast. All right, Revelation 3:13.
Revelation 3, verse 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Once more, we're told that the hearing of the truth has to be spiritual. It's not just a matter of an outward hearing, you know, a passive sitting under the preaching of the Word of God or anything else like that. There has to be a spiritual hearing. You have to hear in such a way that you will, in fact, hear with the hearing of true and saving faith. Again, what's at stake? What's at stake is your ability to function in what is, and has been described in the Bible as, and was described in Revelation 1, as the kingdom of priests. There's a kingdom of priests. You're going to lose that through infidelity, through unbelief, through unfaithfulness. You know, overcoming Well, you become a pillar in the temple of God, as verse 12 says. And interesting, in that regard, the Revelation says there that God is going to give you a new name. He's going to write a new name upon you. It's not going to be like that old name, you know, you have a name that you live but you're dead. It's going to be more like, you know, you were once named Jacob, and now I'm going to call you Israel. You were once named Saul, but now you're going to be called Paul. You were once Simon, now you're Peter. When God starts laying the name on you directly, then you're really going to answer. When God names things, He doesn't mistake that name. Sometimes men mistake the names that they give things. But God's not doing that. Okay, let's move on to the last the last of the churches. Revelation 3, verse 14.
Revelation 3:14. And unto the angel of the church, the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God.
So Christ is described here as, first of all, the Amen. Right? What is Amen? Amen is that confirmation of all truth. You know, when you hear, when you agree, when you want to confirm that what has been said is the truth, you say Amen. The reason why you should say amen at the end of all public prayers is to signify that you, in fact, are willing to confirm that as being the truth. Jesus' entire life is that. That's the point of this. All right, second, he is also here called the faithful and true witness. In this, he's telling us, unlike a number of these people who are not holding fast, unlike a number of these people who are willing to put aside this or that truth, you know, sell the truth for a pittance, really. Those, in contrast to those people, Christ is willing to bear witness to the truth faithfully and unto death. He demonstrated that. He didn't flinch from the truth or the consequences of bearing testimony to that truth. And that makes him a faithful and true witness, a martyr. He is the true martyr of God in the most excellent sense. The third thing is, here he's called the beginning of the creation of God. That is, he's also claiming to be the one through whom all is or has been created. It's kind of what Paul says, Colossians and so on. He is the one in and through whom creation comes about. And he's claiming that. It's being claimed here at Laodicea for that. Now, Laodicea itself, Laodicea means the people's opinions, or the people judge. Laos is people. The Laos of God, the people of God. There's a opinion or judge that people judged this idea is joined to the idea of people. So again, we'll come back to all of those momentarily. There are some interesting things about Laodicea. We begin with verses 15 and 16.
Revelation 3, 15 and 16. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth.
So, Laodicea is a church noted for being lukewarm. They're not cold, but they're not hot. They're not cold. If they'd been cold, well, they might not even be churches at all. Or they might barely be churches like Sardis. But they're certainly not hot. And that's really a hallmark of compromise. They're heavily compromised. You know, they're open to this and they're open to that. They're open to all kinds of things along with the truth. But they don't hold the truth in such a way that it's going to shut off certain possibilities. In fact, they're holding to the truth in a way that maintains certain possibilities that are, if not contrary to the truth, certainly not conducive to or serving the truth. That's lukewarm. The outcome of being lukewarm is, Christ says, he will spew them out. He's going to spit them out. If you get a cup of hot water, you may put tea in it or something. If you get a cup of cold water, you'll drink it. But warm water is really, in many respects, the least palatable. I know there are movements now and all of that, people saying we should only drink warm water. But historically, people have recognized that as far as water goes, drinking lukewarm anything was not really the most appetizing. You spit it out. You know, it's like you rinse your mouth out with it and spew it out. So we've got a church in a state of compromise, and Jesus saying, look, I'm just going to spit you out. And there's no reason for this degree of middling behavior, all the compromise and so on.
Revelation 3:17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked.
Yeah, the real problem, the sin that they have, the thing that's causing them all the problem, is reducible to a spiritual pride, together with a sense of security. And that's exactly why I think Christ is saying, I'm going to spew you out. You think that you were, you know, you're deserving of much more. You're much more appealing than you are. You're much more profitable to me than you are. And it's simply not the case. There's a lot of spiritual pride. You know, people start to think about themselves that way. It's the wrong way to think. Essentially, they're kind of thinking something like this. Well, you know, compared to Sardis, we're not so bad. We're certainly better than them. Now, we may not be as good as Philadelphia, but we're bigger, We have more people. We've got more going on. Taking care of more of the concerns of the people. You know, we're doing this and we're doing that to bring people in. But at what expense? At the expense of the truth? Is that the objective here? They become lukewarm. They're compromised. You know, they're in a state of denial as to, you know, how far gone they are. And they're in a state of denial largely because they don't see themselves as Christ does. I think that's another thing that's important here. You know, who are we to decide what truths are big enough for the church to take up in a matter of contending? If God has called someone to lay down their, you know, his or her life for this, and it's a truth found written in the Word of God, it doesn't really matter how small it is. You know, for us to dismiss it at that point is to take away from it the significance assigned it in the providence of God. But no big deal. You know, Laodicea has no problem with that because they're full of spiritual pride and they're secure.
Revelation 3:18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with thyself, that thou mayest see.
So, there's another sin here noted. And this sin is the sin of spiritual blindness. You know, this accompanies very often spiritual pride and a sense of security. They can't see themselves. They won't, they don't want to see themselves the way Christ sees them. You know, they would rather view themselves in light of everybody else rather than in light of the Bible. You know, if they're failing in that regard, well, I guess deep down inside they should know they have a problem. But they don't want to acknowledge that. They're not going there. They don't want to acknowledge that there's any kind of a problem, because all of that pretends judgment. And you know, it's not a happy thing to think about when you think that you are doing yeoman's work for the kingdom of God and all of that. So the spiritual pride and security is reinforced by spiritual blindness. Now, there's a failure to perceive what ought to be perceived. All right, what is it then that we can learn from Revelation 3:19?
Revelation 3:19. As many as I love and rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent.
As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. How do we know that there's still a church? There's still a church there when there's something, A, that's loved, and B, that's being rebuked. You know, he's trying not to suffer sin upon them. He's offering them a remedy. Repent. Be zealous. He's rebuking and chastening so that the church would repent. Revelation 3:20.
Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. As I said before, last time, these verses certainly have individual application. But I can remember a time when I was told, and I suppose I believe that this really just simply had to do with Jesus coming to the heart of the sinner. Well, that's not what's in view here. There is a sinner involved, but this is a promise being held forth to a church that's in a lukewarm state. You know, if you do repent, remember, he is the one who has the key of David. He's opening and shutting the door of providence. He says, I'm standing at the door and knocking. In other words, this word coming to them is a providential knock. There's an opportunity when we hear, whenever the word of God comes to us, we can accept it or reject it. We can respond well, or we can slough it off. Right? But here is a promise made to the church, a church in a state of state of turmoil, lukewarm, perhaps, certainly. And yet, in all of this, Christ is offering this church reconciliation. He's saying, it's not over. We shouldn't be surprised. He's already said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's what he's doing. He's rebuking and chastening. So all these churches, even Sardis, and there's a sense in which he's saying, I love this church. I'm rebuking them. Now, that the fact that Jesus loves this or that church, again, that's not a recommendation for us to make application to them for fellowship. You know, we come under that umbrella, we come under that condemnation. It's never a good thing. All right, finally, in Revelation 3, verses 21 and 22.
Revelation 3, verses 21 and 22. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
So there are a couple things to be noted here. Overcomers, he says they're going to be seated with him. Seated with him in his throne. There is that rule idea. And in addition, we're told that there's a need, really, and I think it's pretty clear in all of these type verses, but I just want to point it out this time around. There's a need to hear everything said to the churches. Now, he that hath an ear, let him hear what is said to the churches. Not just to the church to which you belong. If you're at Ephesus, that doesn't mean you can disregard the other six churches. And that, again, goes back to prove, all those verses, I think, show that these epistles are not being written only to the church of Ephesus, Thyatira, and so on. They're being written to all of them. Now, the church addressed is the one that has that peculiar problem. But, you know, next year, or in the next decade, your church might have the problem of a different church here. You know, providence is not just a smooth line, a flat line. There are ups or downs. It's not that simple. So the last thing that I want to look at briefly as we come to a close on a survey of these seven churches. I want to consider the kind of particular churches, congregations, or individuals that are held forth in these seven churches. And that's really, I think, in this, we find the answer, and we should be diligent to make application from this due to all that we're going to talk about now. The first church that we talked about was Ephesus. And Ephesus, whether we're talking about a particular church, a congregation, or an individual, Ephesus was characterized by this. It was a church that had no love for the truth. And there's really no other way. There's no other way to put it. It's not to say that they didn't do anything for the truth. They did. Remember, they were very diligent to try those which said that they were apostles and were not. You know, they were. They may well have been formally very churchly. You know, they conducted themselves in a way, a formal way, that showed themselves to be concerned, at least outwardly. But there's no love for the truth in Ephesus, and that's always a problem. A church without a love for the truth, an individual who doesn't really have a love for the truth, is always going to be hampered. You can't possibly maintain Christianity if there's no love for the truth. Not real Christianity. Now, you might bend this way or that way to show some sort of outward conformity, but you're never going to go beyond that because there's no love of the truth. You know, if somebody were to steal something from you that you really loved or cared about, well, you might go just about ballistic. But if they were to steal from you, on the other hand, something you really didn't care about, wasn't something very near and dear to you, well then, in that case, you're probably going to say no big deal. There's no love for that. And if the truth is not really important to you, when it's being kicked around and thrown down, it's not going to bother you. You know, people who say, why can't we all just get along? They have no love for the truth. If their idea of why can't we all get along means why do we have to bring the truth into it? Why can't we just pretend there's no such thing as the truth so that we can all get along? There's no love for the truth. All right, Smyrna. Smyrna, the second church, they're a church which is actually suffering for the truth. There's a church willing to suffer for the truth. You know, they're going to follow through. They're not perfect, but they're willing to suffer. They know that they have to endure to the end. Pergamos. Pergamos is an interesting body. Pergamos is actually a church which hasn't denied the faith, but they at the same time exhibit a love, or at the very least a toleration, for false doctrine. false doctrine does not put them off at all. Pergamus is okay. They've got the faith, and they can live with the false doctrine. They can even love the false doctrine. You know, that's, again, part of the problem. A few things against them that Christ had. They had those who held the doctrine of Balaam and taught Balak to sin, and so on. The fourth church, Thyatira. What is so interesting about Thyatira? Well, Thyatira is a church that was willing to extend an olive branch and maybe even demonstrate love, not just for false doctrine, but for false teachers. Now, none of these, I'm not saying that any of these were lacking the truth. They all have the truth in bits or pieces. What do they have? The truth. But Thyatira has it with the love of false teachers. You know, they suffer that woman Jezebel to teach and to seduce. You know, if they are in fact in some way being tickled by it, if they are in fact in some way being in some way they at least feel as though they're getting something out of it. False teachers, you know, they doesn't matter. He's a great orator, right? Or worse, she's a great orator, right? It's Jezebel. You know, they're as little concerned with the truth as it can be and still be a church when it comes to those that they would place over them. They're going to embrace false teachers because they have itching ears. They want to hear all kinds of new things. They're more concerned to hear things that will tickle them and fancy them than to hear the truth. All right, Sardis. What is Sardis? Well, Sardis is about as close as we're given to a picture of a dead church. But even in a dead church, we have reason to have some hope, right? Because after all, even in a dead church, what do we know? Well, there are at least 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. They haven't been entirely devoid of anybody there. Philadelphia, that's a church that is concerned with testifying for the truth. They're more concerned with testifying for the truth, bringing witness for the truth, than with numbers. They're small. But they're more concerned to be on the side of history, to be led by providence, to be found faithful in that regard. That's the big concern with and at Philadelphia. Finally, there's the Church of Laodicea, and the Church of Laodicea is notable for being the church which is lukewarm to the truth. And you know, in some respects, this is the reason I think Jesus says, spew it out. People are lukewarm to the truth, churches that are. They're the hardest ones to talk to about anything. Because they don't even get mad at you. They will say things, well, you know, that's your opinion. And everyone's entitled to their own opinion. And, well, if that's what you want to believe, you know, and a lot of these big churches, that's their approach. You know, everything and anything goes. They're lukewarm to the truth. They don't want to offend anyone. They don't want to take sides in any theological debate if they can avoid it. You know, so you hear them say stupid, cute things. You know, I'm not premillennial, I'm not amillennial, I'm not postmillennial, I'm panmillennial. It'll all pan out in the end. Or the ruse of Calvary Chapel. You know, we're not Calvinists or Arminians. Which is probably true, because I think a lot of them are actually rank Pelagians. There's so much heresy that goes unchecked in these kinds of bodies. They're lukewarm to the truth. They don't know it. They don't perceive it in themselves. You know, they're possessed with a degree of spiritual pride. You know, they don't perceive themselves the way the Bible portrays them. That really is one of the great lessons, I think, of these seven churches. We should be paying attention to what we're being told here. We're being told the church is really going to follow one of these seven courses, more or less. Some of the factors depend on external or environmental pressure, and some depend upon the internal cohesion and mentality of the group itself. But generally, the churches are going to fall in one of these categories. We're going to have, you know, no love for the truth. You know, we're doing what we're doing because this is religion, and this is what religion does. You know, and for those kind of people, it's something you do on Sunday for like an hour, maybe. Then you're done with it. There's no love for the truth there. Suffering for the truth? Well, you know, that could be you if you are not one who is backing down from the truth, but you've embraced the truth. Given a certain time, a certain climate, you could suffer for the truth. You know, loving false doctrine? People have itching ears. They like new things. They like to hear new things and so on. A love of false teachers? Well, that one is pretty pervasive in a lot of churches. It doesn't really matter what people teach. As long as they like you, as long as they can see that there is a possibility here of getting more people to come in. You know, there's a charisma factor or whatever. Dead churches, dying churches. Got a person here, person there. It's actually a believer. Maybe testifying for the truth, like Philadelphia. You're sort of the opposite end of that. We're concerned to have it big, and we're ready to water everything down. And then you've got Laodicea, for whom it's not they have no love for the truth. In a sense, they're almost further away than that, because they just don't care what the truth is. All right, with all of that in mind, next time we will begin looking at Revelation. We'll start getting into the prophecy, the general prophecies in Revelation, beginning with chapter 4. And week by week, we'll try to unfold another chapter a little bit. Again, this is meant to be a survey. It's not meant to be an in-depth exposition of every word or every thought going on here. That would take a lot more time than we've taken the last however many weeks it is. Yeah.
Would you say that the Church of Laodicea, would you say that the RPCNA would be equivalent to Laodicea as far as where they are now?
Again, I think it depends on, in that case, probably congregations that you're talking about. That's the problem in some of them. They're just lukewarm. Some of them are in worse condition than that. And there are others who are, you know, in a little bit more of a stance where they're concerned for the truth. But that said, are they where they should be? No. And if you're not at least where the Church of Philadelphia was. Of course, you'll never have to worry ending up where the church at Smyrna was. So these are degrees. They represent different combinations. But we also have to remember that sometimes when the churches, when the confessional veneer of the church breaks down enough, which is, there is a lukewarmness for the truth in that, allowing that to happen. But what happens then is you get individuals in there who are going to be, you know, much more conservative, but you're also going to have some that are further to the theological left. Right. So that we'll, as I say, we'll carry on next time with Revelation 4.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.